All right, our last talk on 1 Samuel. It's been a long journey, especially for me, but I hope it has been a richly rewarding journey for you in terms of faith and your understanding of God's word and encouragement. And let's pray as we come to this final instalment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to spend a few moments meditating on your word. We thank you that as we've read this book, you've reminded us in many ways of what a unique king we have in Jesus. And we pray that that would be the case again today for our encouragement, for the strengthening of our faith, and for our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've come to the end of 1 Samuel, and truly it is an end. And like all good endings, it wraps up lots of things that have come before. A good ending to a book or a good ending to a movie will draw together all the threads that have been left dangling on the way through. And so there are lots of things in these two chapters, 30 and 31, that echo earlier parts of the book. In fact, I wish I could do another talk, one talk on chapter 30, one talk on chapter 31, but we've run out of university semester. So I'm going to have to try and deal with both chapters in one talk. And yet I think there's actually a benefit in doing that, because the final chapters of 1 Samuel are set up in a way which deliberately contrasts David and Saul. I mentioned that earlier, but for example, chapter 27 is about David, chapter 28 is about Saul, chapter 29 and 30 about David, chapter 31 about Saul. We keep alternating between these two men. And what's more, not only is the narrative alternating between the two men, but it's describing events which transpire at the same time. Now, that's conveyed in a grammatical construction, for example, at the start of chapter 31, verse 1, that unfortunately the NIV obscures. So NIV says, now the Philistines fought against Israel. But literally, it's something like, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. The Philistines were, it uses a participle, which kind of says, here's something going on at the same time as what I've just been talking about. The Philistines were fighting against Israel there in chapter 31 at the same time as David is fighting against the Amalekites in chapter 30. These two events taking place at the same time. Now, what actually brought us there is described in the chapters beginning in sort of chapter 27, chapter 28. And I'll bring up a bit of a map just to refresh your memories that in chapter 28 and 29 we saw that all the Philistine armies had gathered together from all the cities of the Philistines and assembled at Aphek. There you can see just in sort of the middle of that map, they assembled this place Aphek. And there at Aphek in chapter 29 verse 1, that's where they assembled there, in 29 verse 11, we're told that David, who was with them, David had joined the Philistines, he was with them, he was dismissed from his army and sent back to Ziklag. And the Philistine army, the rest of them, went up to Jezreel and camped at Shunem, you see that up there in the north, and the army of Israel was camped to the south at Gilboa. So you see there that after David and the Philistines separated from Aphek, they had sort of approximately the same distance to go to where they were going to end up. David south to Ziklag, the Philistine army north to Shunem, to Jezreel. Now we already know something that happened after the Philistine army arrived at their destination, because we were told about it in chapter 28. That is, when the Philistines set up camp, Saul saw the Philistine army and he was terrified. And so he inquired of the Lord, but God didn't answer him. So instead, Saul went to visit a witch at Endor who conjured up the spirit of the dead prophet Samuel. Now we're going to return to Saul in chapter 31, but in chapter 30 we see what was happening to David at about the same time. And verse 1, we're told, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. So he returns to this town, Ziklag, that the Philistines had given him and his men to dwell in. But something had been happening in Ziklag, verse 1. We're told the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and they'd taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. And the Amalekites had raided the Negev, that's the south part of the land of Judah, the land of Israel. They'd raided the Negev, and they'd raided and burned David's town of Ziklag and carried off all these captives. And verse 3 describes what David and his men discover when they arrive at Ziklag. They found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. They see their towns destroyed and their wives and children are missing. And presumably they recognise they've been taken captive because there aren't their bodies lying around everywhere. And yet they're not sure who's responsible. We know who's responsible. We know it's the Amalekites, but David and his men wouldn't know that yet. Now, the Amalekites, can you remember where they've come up before in the book of 1 Samuel? As I said, these chapters are going to draw together a lot of threads from the book, and one of those threads is the Amalekites. Where have they come up before? Well, maybe you don't remember. Chapter 28, verse 19. Here is the prophet Samuel, the spirit, his final words to Saul. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. You'll be hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. See, it was because Saul disobeyed God's word and didn't carry out God's wrath against the Amalekites, that was back in chapter 15, that Saul came under the judgment of God and was rejected as king. The Amalekites would come up another time too in chapter 27. When David and his men joined the Philistines, they started conducting raids in chapter 27, verse 8, against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. They were one of the people that David and his men had been attacking. And yet David lied about it to Achish the Philistine, saying that he'd actually been attacking the land of Judah. Well, now the Amalekites had done just what David had been telling Achish he was doing. The Amalekites had raided Israel. And they'd also attacked some of the Philistine territory, including Ziklag. Perhaps it was a retaliatory strike. Perhaps they're taking vengeance on David for his attacks. Unlike David, though, they didn't kill everyone. David had left no witnesses because he didn't want his lies to be exposed. But the Amalekites on this occasion didn't kill everyone. Rather, they kidnapped all the women and children. Now, I don't think we should think that's out of some act of kindness on their part. The Amalekites kidnapped them to sell them as slaves. Although you can imagine what other degradation some of the women may have suffered before then. And the response of David and his men is understandable in verse 4. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. See, David there in verse 4, he leads his men in grief. He shares in the grief. He shares at the level of personal loss of his two wives. And the men, they weep aloud until they had no strength left to weep. It reminds us of another man miles away in Endor who at this very time found himself with all his strength gone. And there's another similarity between David and Saul there in verse 6. David was greatly distressed. Greatly distressed echoes Saul's words to Samuel in 28 verse 15, I'm greatly distressed. Saul's distress in chapter 28 was on account of the Philistine invasion and the silence of God. David's distress in verse 6 here is not only with the loss of his wives, but also his own men turned against him. The men were talking about stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit or bitter in soul because of his sons and daughters. That bitter in soul, that little phrase there in verse 6, is another echo. You might recall back in chapter 22, when David was on the run from Saul, he was hiding out in a cave, and 400 men gathered to him. And we're told there that it was everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul. Well, David, through his cunning and initially successful jaunt in the land of the Philistines, he's now led his men back full circle. They're back where they were before they joined David in the first place, bitter in soul. And David's greatly distressed, and like Saul, lying flat on the floor in Endor, he has no strength left in him. But unlike Saul, David has a source of strength that simply was not available to the king. Verse 6, but David found strength in the Lord his God. And how David found strength is perhaps explained in verses 7 and 8. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. And Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. See, while Saul was consulting the dead and receiving a message of judgment, David consults the Lord and receives a promise of salvation. And the wording there in verse 8 is emphatic. Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue. And so David and his men set off in pursuit. Verse 9, David and 600 men, they head south, and they come to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind, 200. We're told in verse 10, these 200 who stayed behind were too exhausted to cross the ravine. Exhausted from that long march from Aphek, exhausted from the grieving, exhausted from this hasty pursuit of the Philistines. Now we're going to learn shortly that they're left at this ravine with a job to do, but for now we're told about the other 400 who press on. Verse 11, they continue in pursuit and they found an Egyptian in a field and have brought him to David. They give him some food, some water to drink, and he revives in verse 12, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. Now recalling David's three-day journey from Aphek in verse 1, we hear this and think, well, this would put this man, this Egyptian man, in the vicinity at about the right time. I wonder, did he know anything? Verse 13, David asked him, to whom do you belong and where do you come from? He said, I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. Ah. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. Well, that dispels any illusions we might have about Amalekite kindness. And we get a glimpse of their cruelty here, just leaving this Egyptian slave to die. Verse 14. He continues, we raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb and we burned Ziklag. He does know something. Verse 15, David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? Well, this Egyptian slave's no fool, so he answered, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master and I'll take you down to them. In a sense, he's just declared himself to be with the enemies of David and the enemies of David's people. He says, swear to me that you'll spare my life. Well, David presumably takes this oath because in verse 16 we're told that he led David down and there they were, there the Amalekites were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking and revelling because of the great amount of plunder that they'd taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. So here they were, sprawled over the countryside, enjoying the spoils of their pillaging. They've abandoned themselves to indulgence, and this disorder and excess has left them vulnerable. Verse 17, David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. Now the dusk there in verse 17 I think is the twilight before sunrise. That's actually what it's talking about. And the evening of the next day, to us it sounds like 36 hours have passed or something like that, but in biblical thought, the next day starts at sunset. So I think what verse 17 is saying is David fought them from before sunrise until after sunset. This whole day of battle. And none of them escape except these 400 men who flee on camels, which you might write is equal to the number of men who are with David fighting the Amalekites. And that 400, the verse suggests, is just a minor portion, just a small part of the Amalekite force. So David and his 400 men overcome this foe, which is numerically far superior. And the outcomes in verse 18. David recovered, or David rescued, it's the same word as in verse 8, David rescued everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. See, God had promised that David would surely rescue, and that is exactly what happened. Complete deliverance. Everything David brought back. And in addition to what David rescued of the plunder that and the people that the Amalekites had taken from them, there was other plunder as well. Verse 20, other flocks and herds and livestock that the Amalekites had seized elsewhere. Some of this livestock there in verse 20 seems to be allocated to be divided among David's men, and other is identified as David's plunder. And we're going to learn what happens with that a little bit later on. Well, in verse 21, having defeated the Amalekites, the two groups of David's men, the 200 and the 400, reunite. Verse 21, David came to the 200 men who'd been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him, and as David and his men approached, he greeted them. He asked for peace. But immediately, they reunite these two groups, but immediately division threatens. Verse 22. But all the evil men and the troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. This division is initiated by certain individuals, and they're called in verse 22, all the evil men, all the troublemakers, who are with David. Now, troublemakers is the Hebrew word Belial, or as we might say in English, Belial. And we've met men like this before in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, old Eli's sons were sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord, and they despised his offering. Or 1 Samuel 10, verse 27, when Saul was first made king, it was the sons of Belial who said, can this fellow save us? And they despised him and brought him no gifts. Or finally in 1 Samuel 25, Abigail's husband, Nabal, who despised David and would not give any gift to David's men in the wilderness. See, like those other worthless men, these men with David have a greedy and stingy heart. And they have no regard for the Lord. Do you notice what they say there? Do you notice how they describe all this loot that they've come back with? It's the plunder we recovered. The plunder we rescued. David intervenes. Verse 23. David replied, no, my brothers. You must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Can you see how different are David's words? At first there's David's gentleness as he calls these men brothers. You know, David displays the kind of humility that the king the Lord chooses must demonstrate. Deuteronomy chapter 17 says that when Israel are living in the land God's going to give them and they appoint a king, he must be from among your brothers. And Deuteronomy 17 verse 19, he must learn from God's word not to consider himself better than his brothers. Well, here David is calling these men, even these troublesome men, his brothers. And David recognises too where their newfound wealth has come from. It is what the Lord has given us. There's nothing we have which we have not received. And then verse 24, who will listen to what you say? See, your words are outrageous. Who's going to listen to you? Who understands God, who knows his ways, will listen to what you say? No, David says, the share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. These 200 men who'd been too tired for the pursuit, they had nevertheless played an important role. They'd stayed with the baggage. They'd minded the equipment. And in doing that, it probably made the other 400 swifter and helped them catch up with the Amalekites faster. They had an important role. And yet, you would also have to agree it was an easier role. They got to rest. It was a less dangerous role. They did not risk their lives in battle. But David says, all will share alike. Those who did the harder work and those who did the easier work, all will share alike. Does that remind you of anything? Perhaps of something Jesus said? Do you remember that parable Jesus told of the workers in the vineyard, where Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. And over the course of the day, he hired men in different groups, some early in the morning, others at the third hour, others at the sixth hour, others at the ninth hour, others at the 11th hour, when it was almost knock-off time. And at the end of the day, all the workers received a denarius. And the workers who were hired first, who endured the heat of the day, they complained. Shouldn't we get more? Shouldn't they get less? And the owner said, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? See, that's a parable Jesus told about grace. God doesn't give us what we deserve. God gives according to his generosity. He gives to meet what our need. And that, Jesus says, is how God's kingdom works. And that, David says, is how his kingdom would work. Verse 25, David made this a statute and an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. Here we have recorded in the Bible the first royal decree of David. One that remained in effect until the time the book of 1 Samuel was written, which may have been a few generations later. The spoils of victory would be shared according to grace, not according to desert. But there are still more gifts to be given. Remember David's plunder back in verse 20? Well, what does David do with that? Verse 26. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. Notice the language here. Notice what David calls it, the plunder of the Lord's enemies. See, that's what the Amalekites were. They were enemies of God. But by God's power, David had bound the strong man and carried off his possessions. David says, here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. Present, literally, there is blessing. Here is a blessing. And to whom is this blessing given from the plunder of the Lord's enemies? It is given to the elders of Judah who were David's friends. David shares the spoil with those he calls brothers in verse 23 and friends in verse 26. To be a brother or a friend of David is to receive a share in his victory. In verses 27 to 31, we have this list of towns, this list of places where David sent these blessings. We don't know where all of them are today. Some were probably quite small towns. But the end in verse 31 points us backward. It was all the other places where David and his men had roamed. Now, these were the kind of places where David was roaming when he was on the run from Saul. But it also points us forward, because the last place mentioned in verse 31 is Hebron, which was a significant town, and it was the place where David was soon to be anointed king. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. See, what we have here in chapter 30 is the beginning of David's kingdom. And we see what kind of king he might be. A king who gives. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people had asked for a king. Turn back there with me. Keep your finger in, because we're going to come back to chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people had asked for a king. And 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, they asked for a king because they were felt threatened by enemies, including the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "We want a king to lead us like all the other nations." We want a king like all the other nations. Verse 7, God said, in asking for a king like all the other nations, Israel had effectively rejected God as king. And in verse 10, following, God, through Samuel, explained to the people what this king like all the other nations would be like. See, what would he do? Verse 11, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage. Verse 16, your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks. See, what would this king like the nations do? He would take. And that's certainly what King Saul did. In the final chapter of 1 Samuel, we're going to learn of the fate of this king like the nations, this king who ruled by taking. But before we do, I just want to spend a few moments reflecting on how different is our king who gives. This is the last point on your outline. I'm going a little out of order here. The last point on your outline. See, think about rulers and governors in general. Think about how government works. Governments give and take. That's what they do, don't they? I mean, governments give services, they give infrastructure, defence, welfare, but they can only give these things because they first take taxes, tariffs, fines. And governments are popular depending on how what they give seems to stack up against what they take. You know, if they promise to take less and give more, well, they'll probably be voted in until they fail to deliver on their promise. Whether we're talking about the limited power of a democratically elected government or the unlimited power and absolute power of an ancient king, an earthly lord cannot give without it first taking. Not so the Lord Jesus. Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called his disciples together and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus is the King who gives, and that's the pattern of his kingdom. Indeed, he gave us the ultimate gift, didn't he? He laid down his life for his friends. And by Jesus' death, by his giving of his life, and by his resurrection, he has won a great victory. And now he shares that victory with us. He shares the blessing with us. Every spiritual blessing, such that we lack nothing. And when our King comes, his reward will be with him. And the blessings we already enjoy is just a first fruit of the blessing yet to come. And we will find him then to be just what we know him to be now, the King who gives. How happy are the friends and brothers of this King. See, that's the end we're waiting for. The coming of our King who gave and our King who still gives. But that's not the end of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel concludes not with the rule of the King who gives, but with the death of the King who takes. Chapter 31, turn back there with me. Chapter 31, verse 1. We'll just look briefly at this chapter. It's all we have time for. In verse 1, while David's pursuing the Amalekites, there's the battle going on between the Philistines and the Israelites up north. In the valley of Jezreel, the Israelites could have been easily overpowered by the Philistine chariots, and they fled before them. We're told they fled just like the Amalekites had fled on camels, and the Philistines pursued and struck them down, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then in verse 2, our attention focuses on one family, the family of Saul. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Three of Saul's sons. Were we to read on to 2 Samuel, we'd realise that there's a fourth son who remains. But here three of Saul's sons fall, including Jonathan. Faithful Jonathan. God-fearing Jonathan. This son who showed so much promise, who understood God's promises, God's purposes, who pledged himself to David. Here Jonathan falls. Verse 3, the fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armour bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armour bearer was so terrified and would not do it. Once David had been Saul's armour bearer, and on two occasions he too had refused to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Now this armour bearer shows the same restraint. So there at the end of verse 4, Saul took the sword and fell on it. Now, literally there it's Saul took the sword and fell on it. And the sword could be Saul's sword, but I think the sword is most likely the sword that's already been referred to, that is, the armour bearer's sword. Saul felt trapped, helpless, afraid. There's no mention of God in this account. It's one of only two chapters in the book that doesn't mention God. Saul doesn't cry out to God. He doesn't remember God. He doesn't call on God. God had abandoned him. And so this king, like the nations, took for the last time. And his death at his own hand symbolized that it was through his own disobedience and faithfulness that he was undone. And then in verse 6 we have this terrible summary. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. In David's kingdom, all were rescued. In Saul's kingdom, all perished. And the defeat of Saul's army led to a rout among his people. Verse 7, the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, and they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. And the nation of Israel was cut in two. The Philistines captured these cities in the very centre of the land. And so we're back where the book of 1 Samuel had started, with Israel dominated by the Philistines as an occupying force. Verse 8. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armour, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armour in the temple of the Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. See, Saul had feared being mistreated by the Philistines, but even his suicide proved futile. And they come across his body and subject it to indignity and humiliation. His head is cut off as once Goliath's head had been. His royal armour is removed for the last time. Messengers are sent throughout the land of the Philistines with a gospel to proclaim, because that's literally the verb used in Hebrew. This is good news for the idols of the Philistines, good news for the peoples of the Philistines. Saul is dead. Israel defeated. And then in verse 11 to 13 we have this poignant postscript. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. So there's another echo here. In chapter 11, when Saul was first made king, he had gathered an army and he came at night to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. Now the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead return the favour. They journey through the night. They retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons. They treat their bodies with dignity. They give them a respectful burial. Verse 13, it's a fitting final resting place for Saul, under a tamarisk tree, like the tree he used to sit under at his home in Gibeah. It's a touching ending, tinged with sadness and regret. And so this book closes with the death of a king on a mountain, with his tortured form hung up and mocked, with his clothing divided, with his body retrieved by followers and treated with care, with the good news of his death proclaimed to the nations. And it's the saddest story ever told. And it could have been the gladdest story ever told, if only it were told about a king who gives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Thank you that he endured the humiliation, that he suffered the shame, that he drank the cup, that he absorbed your anger. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave yourself for us, that you died for your friends. Thank you that you are a king who gives. And Lord Jesus, help us to wait. We thank you for the blessing already received from your victory. And so we pray you would help us to wait for you to return with your reward in your hand. Amen.